We had somebody that rose up with a vision. And that vision did a lot of things. If you just look round at what happened this week and the time running up before this week, people had a mind to give. People outside the church, people within the church gave of the time and effort. People gave themselves freely, and everything was manned, everything was covered, and we made contact with people. There were some lovely things happened, and it all came about because one person had a vision. And that vision's still alive, that vision's still moving on, you know. And I think God had got a lot more than the sale of things in what we did and what we've done together. It was lovely to see a togetherness. People getting involved and doing things. I mean, I've never done that before, you know, in my life. Never stood at a stall and served. But it was just nice. We were involved together. And it was a long day. Some people put hard work in, and not in the best of health, but they put hard work in. And it was lovely to see that. And it's good that we respond to a vision. When somebody gets a vision, it's good that we respond to it and we can flow with it. And there's more to come. There's more to come. Hallelujah. I want to share something today, a bit of a strange, perhaps, title, you think. Today I want to talk about getting it wrong. Getting it wrong. Now, if you think it doesn't apply to you and you'll never get it wrong, well, perhaps you're getting it wrong now. But it's something we all struggle with. At some point or other, we all get it wrong. In our friendship, our relationships, hearing God, not hearing God, our own selfish nature rising up, all sorts of things can cause us to get it wrong. But it's strange, few religious people will really accept that it happens to them. We think, oh, we've got to be so pious and so religious that getting it wrong doesn't apply to us. But the thing, it does. It does. Every one of us get it wrong. And we've got to learn about it and from it. Not only for ourselves, but for others too. One thing we need to realise as well when we get it wrong is it does not kill God. Us getting things wrong does not kill God. And it does not preclude us from getting it right in future. Now we're going to look at a handful of people, famous people in the Bible, who got it famously wrong. But God brought them through and ended up really bringing a blessing through them and to them. We're going to start with Moses. Now you find a lot of Moses in Exodus, the book of Exodus. Now Moses had quite a mixed upbringing. At the time Moses was born, he wasn't supposed to live. He was supposed to have been killed. Every male child had to be killed. So his mother hid him in the riverbank. We know the romanticised story of baby in the bulrushes and that. But it wasn't a romantic situation. And as it happened, Pharaoh's daughter saw this baby. And she didn't bring her up, the baby up herself. It turned out that she gave it back to her mother to bring up. She didn't realise she was doing that, but God knew. So Moses had a little bit of a mixed parentage, in one sense, that he got his natural mother bringing him up, but he got the Egyptian influence on his upbringing. But Moses was special. God was going to use Moses in a special way. But from that mixed upbringing, Moses had mixed emotions. He got two nationalities playing about in his life. Obviously, his mother must have given some very sound, basic teachings as he's grown up. The thing that crossed my mind is if she was bringing him up, and he must have had some connection in with the Pharaoh's family and Pharaoh's daughter. As children are prone to do, I wonder how he managed not to say the wrong things. Because children are prone to put their mouth into and open it in things when you think, well, I wish I hadn't said that. But anyway, he must have grown up quite well within the two situations. But we're looking, starting Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. He's now he's becoming an adult and he's starting to find his own way. And he's actually struck down an Egyptian that was attacking one of his countrymen. But then it gets known in verse 14, it says, somebody says, but who made you a prince or a judge over us? Well, little did he know that God was in there. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. You see, he got his timing wrong. He was doing the wrong thing for the right reasons, perhaps, but he was doing the wrong things at the wrong time. Now that could have put him off for life. He got it drastically wrong, and from that situation he had to run. He had to run and hide. And he went to run and hide for years. But there was going to be a time that was right for Moses. And even when he got to the right time, his attitude wasn't right even then. Because if you looked in the next chapter, chapter 3, and verse 11. Now, if you've got the Bible similar to me, when you get to verse 10, there's the heading of it, the mission of Moses. Nice dramatic title. I wonder if your life has got that sort of title over it. Any part of your life, you're the mission. The mission of Ken. The mission of Jonathan. Your mission. What's your mission? But this is how Moses responds in verse 11. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? He feels he's a nobody. He remembers from years ago that he blew it. Big time. And he had to run. Says, who am I that I should go? Why me? Why should it be me? He'd no confidence at all. If you look at chapter 4, verse 10, he's saying, I've never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in past time, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and even I will be your mouth and teach you what to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. Then the anger of the Lord burnt against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So Moses is really saying, I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. I can't even speak right. I can't talk properly. But the strange thing, God doesn't turn around and say to Moses, yes, you can. You know, pick yourself up. How many people have told you that? Pick yourself up. Come on, you're all right. You can do it. God doesn't say that to him. God's saying, I'll bring somebody for you, that's close to you, that will be able to do it for you. And he'll help you. He'll be a help for you. So he brings Aaron into the picture. Aaron is his brother. He is a speaker. So the problem is starting to get solved. Now, I know in the sort of worldly culture would think, oh yeah, it's really a case that, well, Moses can't, so somebody else can. And it sort of rings a bit of a funny answer. But God's not saying, right, I'm going to twist your arm up your back, Moses, and you're going to do what I tell you. God's saying, this is the way we can resolve it. And you can work together with the vision. And somebody else, I'll draw somebody else into the vision to fill the bits in that you can't fill in. So together, you'll go forward and the vision will be fulfilled. Now this lot, see, even after the encounter that Moses had with God, he had the burning bush experience, and the burning bush burnt, and God spoke from the burning bush. He also had the staff that turned into a serpent. God showed him that. He said, take your staff, throw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent. And picked it up, and his sons had picked it up, it was back as a rod. Bart putting his hand in his shirt, and he pulled it out, it was leprous, and put it back in and pulled it out again, it was clean. He'd had all this, yet he's saying to God, I can't do it. And he said, I mean, you know, if you saw miracles like that happening straight in our face, and you think, there's nothing I can't do if I see that. So I see God doing that through me. But Moses is still, oh, I can't. God says, yeah, you can. And I've got a helper here for you. You can go forward. You see, all the things that Moses did, all the getting it wrongs that he did in his own mind and his own experience of what he could and couldn't do, God resolved it. And because Moses didn't stop and turn his back and walk away from it, he walked in the resolving wisdom of God, and he walked forward, and he came to complete what God had set out to do through him, taking the children of Israel out into freedom. I mean, God was Moses that were having to confront the leader of a nation. And pharaohs in those days were like gods. They were revered like gods. So this is Moses in charge of leading a slave nation, talking to a leader of a nation that's revered as God. And Moses, and I mentioned this the other way, that Moses knew from the start what God was going to do to the leader of that nation. in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." That's what it was going to take for Pharaoh to release God's people. And I mean, it's a fascinating way that God called his nation of Israel, the children of Israel. It says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now I think, well, Jesus is God's only son. Yeah, in the flesh, Jesus is God's only son. But God loves the nation of Israel as his son. He's taken the nation of Israel on board as his son. And there's Pharaoh trying to destroy that nation. And the only way that Pharaoh was going to realize the pain was to experience that himself. And that's what God was doing. He said, because of Pharaoh's refusal, he says in verse 23, "I will kill your son, your firstborn." That's the only key. And Moses knew that right from the start, that that was going to be the case. This is before he was going to Pharaoh with all the demands and Pharaoh's rejections and the different plagues that was coming on him. And if we turn back to chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, and this is also before, it says, "And I will grant this people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbour and of the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. All this Moses knew before the event. And still he's going through all the business of his lack of confidence and lack of ability. But God's got it in hand. God's working through it. And he's using what we look as natural people. God obviously saw something in Moses right from birth. But Moses wasn't a perfect individual, not by any means. Moses had the frailties, the weakness that we have. Lack of confidence, bad attitude, wrong timing. Poor speech. They were all in Moses. Yet God achieved what he'd set out to do through Moses. Another one we can look at is David. Now David had great heights and deep lows. David was anointed even while he was still a shepherd. He came to his home, and they looked at all his brothers, because they knew one of that family God had earmarked to be king. And he was the one that they hadn't even bothered looking. His own family didn't bring him forward because they thought, well, he's the only shepherd. But he was the one. He was the one that God had selected. But his own family in the natural wouldn't even have picked him out. I mean, they had to ask, "Have you got another son?" It was that. Yet David went on to kill Goliath, the giant of the enemy, a little lad, or a young man. I mean, he was probably no weakling if he were a shepherd in those days. I mean, they already said he'd had to fight a lion and a bear, so he was no weakling, but he was a country boy. Yet God led him to kill Goliath. And when he started talking in the army ranks at first, they told him to shut up. You can't fight him. We're all scared of him. I mean, there'll be big strapping soldiers there. And they were all frightened of this Goliath. Because they thought on a one-to-one, there'd no chance. We see David wasn't on a one-to-one. David knew he'd got God on his side. Another great high was, he was the father of Solomon. Solomon built the temple. David had provided a lot of things for building the temple, but God said, because of the violent nature of your life, you can't actually build it. So Solomon built the temple. But David had some deep lows, where God, you'd have thought, would have rejected him, written him off. He fled from Saul. He ran away from Saul, because Saul was out to kill him. Probably one of his worst, the worst thing he did probably was when he saw Bathsheba, and he decided he wanted Bathsheba, and he went and murdered her husband. He set him in the front ranks of the army, and then withdrew the army so he'd get killed. You think, well, to do something like that, murder, adultery, you know, he got it all wrong, absolutely wrong. Even moving the ark, retrieved the ark and moving that back, he even got that wrong. He took it back on an horse and cart. He didn't reverence the retrieval of the ark as he should have done. As part of the law, he witnessed the death of the child that he had with Bathsheba, the first child. And if you read about that, it says he didn't eat, he fasted and prayed for the child to live. But when the child died, then he knew he could do nothing. That was the end of it. But, what I couldn't get my head around at first is that Solomon comes from the same union between David and Bathsheba. Yeah, we would have said, oh no, no way, no way, no way, that's an adulterous relationship. But that's where Solomon came. You see, David has some real lows, and we would have written him off. And we sometimes have deep lows in our lives, and we'll write ourselves off, we'll write others off, we'll write each other off. But God's completing a work through David. He completed God's commission. And this is the only time we hear God say this about anyone. And he says you read it in Acts chapter 13 verse 22. He says, he is a man after my own heart. What a thing for God to say. I mean, you know, to hear that from God, it'd blow us apart, wouldn't it? You know, we're after God's own heart. Just like God. We've got the same vision, same motivation inside us as God's got. Yet David got it so wrong so many times, and so extremely wrong. You know, we've seen these American preachers sometimes, and they've fallen from grace, they've done something adulterous or something, and the church has written them off, never to be seen again. And we said that the Christians often kill their own wounded. The armies don't, but the church often do. But David wasn't killed. David came through. Like Moses came through. David came through. And he completed God's commission. Elijah, the prophet Elijah, the most famous prophet in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he runs away. He wants 1 Kings 19, verse 1 to 8. We read about him. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." He's running away and he's so frightened he wants to die. The only way he can get out of it, he wants to die. But God hasn't finished with him. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 10, he thought he was the only one left. Anyway, 19 verse 10, it says, "And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Have you ever felt alone in the situations you're in? You're in your work environment, even in your family environment, you've perhaps felt alone. You're the only Christian about, the only Christian there. But in verse 18, God tells Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000 he's got around him that haven't bowed. But he couldn't see it. He felt alone. He felt he was the only one. But God had to tell him, "Look, I've a lot of people. I've a lot of people that you don't know about." And this is the same today. God's building his kingdom with people we don't know about. We haven't met them yet. You know the market that Geraldine works in? She doesn't know every Christian there. The workplace that you work in, you don't know every Christian there. Does everybody there know you're a Christian? Probably not. I know I worked at the Sheffield Council, and you only meet a small number in your daily work of people that are there. So there's probably 90% of the people that you never speak to, certainly not on a close basis, where they'd reveal whether they're Christian or whether, you know, their beliefs, their thoughts, their feelings. Now, this running away and this thinking is the only one left and this hiding, this is after Elijah had prophesied there'd be no rain and there was no rain. He'd raised the widow's dead son. He'd set fire to a water-soaked altar. And he'd prophesied rain, and there was rain. Wow. I mean, if we did that, it would be on a high. You know, doing things like that. You think, well, there'd be nothing that would scrape us down off the ceiling at that. We would be floating 6 feet above the ground, not 6 feet under. But Elijah's gone. Big eyes, big lows. Same as David, same as Moses. We think, you know, we hear these names, Moses and David and Elijah, and we think, wow, what people they were. Well, yeah, because God used them. The thing is that these people didn't finish up in the place they were at part way through. They didn't finish up there. Because if they'd have said, that's it, and then we'd draw a line and finish, then all right, they'd have been in a sorry state, but they didn't. They continued on. And God fulfilled in them and through them, in spite of the mistakes. God kept them. If you look in the New Testament, now Peter, he was a real hothead. He often put his mouth into situations and he got him into trouble. And he deserted Jesus at the crucial time. Of all the times to desert him, now Jesus knew he would do it. Because Jesus had to go through this alone, and no one in the natural could stick with him through what he had to go through. But Peter, being the hothead that he was, said, I'll be there. So all the more self-destructive he would have felt, having realised that he wasn't there. And worse than that, he denied Jesus 3 times. Afterwards, he wanted some sense of security, I think, probably. And he gets to the place, it's all happened, it's all, Jesus has been crucified, and whoa, from the great highs, he must be having all sorts of things fighting in his mind, in his emotions, in his spirit. And he says, I'm going fishing. One thing he might find security in, thing he used to do, I'll go fishing, I'll go back to where I used to do, I'll find some security there. What he didn't bargain for, that the place he was trying to find security was going to be an empty place, except that God was there. Because in that fishing trip, he caught nothing, but he caught everything. Because God got hold of him again and lifted him up. And from that, Peter became one of the strongest apostles. As we see through Acts, how the early church became established. And Peter was a voice to be reckoned with in that early church. Peter could have dropped into that low and never got out of it. But God lifted him out. See, God loved him. God didn't go say, look, I told you so. I told you what you'd do. But Jesus drew him up and says, come on, I've a work for you to do. And Peter fulfilled what God had got him for him to do. Paul, really zealous, a real religious, zealous person, but he got it all wrong. He was fighting, he thought he was fighting the enemy. And he was fighting his own, because he thought he was fighting for God. He was being religious. And he got all the weaponry of the religious person fighting a cause. And God had to stop him in his tracks. He had to stop him and say, whoa down a minute, take time out, and look and listen. So he sent somebody to explain things to him. And said, this isn't the way you should go. And all of a sudden, Paul's whole life turned round. In that one experience, Paul's life just turned full circle. Now what's he going to think? Oh, look at all I've done. All right, it could be self-justifying and say, well, I thought I would do the right thing. But it were destroying the lives of Christians. People who love God and who God loved. But Paul allowed God to turn him round from where he was. And he had to fight a lot of hostility from the people, the Christians, because they saw him as an enemy. He'd been an enemy, a real enemy of theirs. He was out to kill them. You know, just imagine you, if we were in a situation where there was someone out to kill you that had the law behind them, and all of a sudden they changed round and you met them, you wouldn't want to be friends with them. You won't want to get as far away from them as you could, because as far as you're concerned, they would still be enemy. You wouldn't believe that they'd suddenly changed. So Paul had to convince the Christians that he had found the truth. He had learned. And they had to learn to trust him. Well, I mean, what a difference Paul made to our understanding of what's happening in the early church and the principles that were laid down in his letters. We'll jump back into the Old Testament, this one last one. Jonah. We laugh sometimes at Jonah because we can't imagine him being in the belly of the whale. And it's become a bit of a tale rather than a truth. But I believe God can take through situations like that. That's nothing out of the ordinary as far as God's concerned. You see, Jonah was running away from God. God wanted Jonah to do something, and Jonah was running away from God. Not that he thought he couldn't do it, but he didn't want to. Now, Moses was in the situation where he felt he couldn't do it. Jonah's there in the situation thinking, I don't want to do it. You ever been there? So he's running away from God. We read Jonah. Jonah is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's tucked in there right at the end, or near the end. Only a little book. Only four chapters. first three verses of the book of Jonah says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, running away from God." What an impossible thing to do, running away from God. But he didn't want to do what God had set out for him to do. So he was doing what he thought was a way to get away from it. He went as far away from it as he could, that would solve it. Only trouble is when you run away from things like that, you take yourself with you. You can't leave yourself behind. So all the baggage you've got, you carry. But Jonah prayed a prayer. He'd been thrown overboard, he's in the stomach of a great fish. Traditionally we say it's a whale, but we don't know. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice, for thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. And thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee, into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." There's a lot of crying in there that we've probably voiced at some time in the situation we've been in. A lot of emotion, a lot of deep-seated feelings of anger and despair and fear. But Jonah does walk then in obedience. It says in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city in 3 days' walk." And Jonah obeys God and does what he was able to do right from the start, but he didn't want to do. So now he's doing it. But then afterwards we get chapter 4, verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, Please Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore in order to forsake this I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." See what Jonah had worked out in his mind. Well, God's going to forgive them anyway, but they deserve to be judged. So why should God forgive them? Might as well have come into them what's due. But no, God wasn't working like that. You see, Jonah wasn't on God's wavelength at that point. He became obedient and did it, but then he went back onto his own wavelength again. God is full of love and compassion. Jonah wanted to judge the people, but God says no. It's as if there's an alternative, I'll take that alternative, and my alternative is to show mercy. See, mercy brings life, judgment brings death, and God's into life. And as he showed with Jonah, as he showed with Moses and David and Elijah and Peter and Paul, he's building life. He's not into destroying life. And sometimes when we push our own self-destruct button, and God sees us doing it, and God doesn't come to us with a big stick to beat us, He comes with the same compassion and mercy that he shows to others. He says, I've got a place for you to go. I've got things for you to do. I need to lift you up to a place where you can go forward and complete what I've set out for you to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us about God's mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. God's motivation revolves around the richness of his love and his mercy towards us. That's why he sent Jesus. It wasn't a game plan just to win us. He was to show us how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 is another declaration from God. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What a transformation. He can see the colour of your sin. He can see the colour. Though he can see the vividness of the colour of the sin, he says, I can transform. I can transform to whiteness. Not according to the washing powder, but according to his love. Verse 19 and 20, we really ought to follow it. This follows on to verse 18 because we need to make note of this. It says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, the ones that we've looked at today, they learnt about that. They learnt to consent and obey God. They learnt to run with God's Spirit. They learnt to run with the vision that God would place upon them and in them and through those around them. See, Aaron didn't get the vision. Moses got the vision, but Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. So Aaron had to run with Moses, the vision that Moses had got. And we need to learn to do that. When we haven't got our own vision, the enthusiasm of someone's vision can be infectious, and it can lift us as it lifts them. Luke chapter 1 verse 76. You know, there was a chap called Zacharias who prophesied over Jesus when he was in the temple. So Luke chapter 1. Verse 76, and we can sometimes miss some of these, what these things say in detail. And your child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It says, and the child continue to grow and become strong in spirit. That was John's the prophecy over John. But look at verse 78. It said, because of the tender mercy of our God. It runs through scripture like the lettering, you know, the seaside rock. The mercies of God. Without that, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be here. But the tender mercies of our God. It says that, also in that verse 78, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. And it's S-U-N, sunrise. It's a new dawning, a new day dawning, a new start, a new beginning. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, God's saying, we can move on to a new start, a new beginning, a new day dawning. In Luke chapter 18, we have, you know, the Pharisee and the publican praying, one self-righteous person and the other really feeling the weight of his guilt in the presence of God. So in Luke chapter 18 verse 13, this is the one that's weighed down with the guilt. What's he saying to Jesus, and what's Jesus saying to him? He says, but the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what he was saying. All he could say is, Lord, just be merciful to me. Just be merciful to me. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. See, that cry, be merciful to me, a sinner, wasn't a religious cry. It was his heart's cry. He knew where he was. He knew what he'd done. But from his heart he says, Lord, be merciful to me. And God, he says, he went away justified. Now the play on words on that is, he went away just as if I'd never sinned. That's how I went away. It says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. It says just look at those we've seen today. How they all got it wrong, yet God used them and brought them through and brought them to fulfill what he'd set out for them to do. Because when they got it wrong, it wasn't the last thing they did. Getting it wrong wasn't the last thing they did, because they went on to become. They went on to do. Because God had mercy. God shows mercy to you and me every single day. You know, the day we get up and we feel, why should I? Well, that's it, you've blown it. Judgment. You see, God's not phased as we get phased. God is, his desire is that we should live. And we should have life, and we should have it in abundance. And we should fulfill his calling to us for our lives. And the only way we're going to do it is like Moses and Jonah and the rest of them, is to keep getting hold of what God wants. Keep getting hold of what he wants. And if we get it wrong, we get it wrong. And there's nothing about, you cannot do anything about what's happened. I can't do anything about what's happened. But I can do something from now. I can do something from now. And God's desire is that he wants to help me. He desires to help me. He doesn't want to leave me to rot. He doesn't want to leave me outside. He doesn't want to leave me alone. He wants me to run with a vision. He wants me to go forward. He wants me to make ground and to build his kingdom. Now, for you building his kingdom, you might have different stones to lay than the ones I have to lay. I might be the one putting the mortar on. Or I might be building a part of it here and you're building part of it there, but the wall will come together. So the vision that you've got, you might think, oh well, it's only a little vision, you know, it's just I do this every week and I do that and I do this or I go and see so and so every so often. That could well be fitting into God's vision for you. And you don't identify it as that. You don't see it as that. Because to you it probably seems mundane. It seems less important. You know, when we look at the Moses and we see the, oh, he's leading a nation. But what you're doing can be just as important. Right? Be just as important. We need to get hold of God. We need to get hold of what he's got for us in our lives and run with it. And if you struggled with things, if you're struggling with things, lean on God's mercy. Lean on God's mercy and run with him. Run with him. He's got you, your best interests at heart. He's not out to destroy you. He's not out to destroy me. Is out to make us, not break us. So remember these. I hope it's encouraged you. Because we all, like I said in the first, that title I started with, what was it? Getting it wrong. That isn't the end. That was only the beginning. The end, title is Getting It Right. Getting It Right. And I hope we've encouraged you to keep in there, to get it right. You ought to go with it. The harsh words we said to each other, the go. God's vision continues. And we can get up and run with that vision. We can run with the vision of others. And we can stay in there. And God will bless us. God will keep us and help us. And encourage us. And don't run down the smallest of your part in this. Because God doesn't see any small parts. We're all equally important to God, and what we do is equally important. Amen.